Thank you for that fine singing. Appreciate it so very, very much. It means a lot to the speaker, and I know it means a lot to the congregation to have good, enthusiastic singing before or during the gospel meeting. Appreciate the folks from South Green being here and others from other congregations. As Brother Wayne has suggested, our theme has been, What Can the Bible Do for Me? And again, I remind you the reason for choosing that theme is some are saying the Bible is a dead letter. It's not relevant to our life today, and so we need to lay it aside and move on to something else, perhaps. But this series of lessons is intended partially to remind us that the Bible is a practical book and is relevant to our life. And so tonight, I want to think with you about the fact that the Bible can help us to improve our relationships. Not only our relationships with those around us, but even our most intimate relationships in the family and in the marriage. Have you ever had the unpleasant experience of meeting someone who was just real difficult to like? You just had a hard time getting along with that person. No matter what you did, it seemed like that person just wasn't going to allow you to get along with them or to be their friend. And it is amazing that we have so many problems today in our interpersonal relationships. I think this is evidenced by the popularity of Dr. Phil on the TV. Started out as just someone who guest occasionally on the Oprah Winfrey Show, and now he's got his own syndicated show. He's writing books, and they're selling like hotcakes because people want advice and help with their interpersonal relationships. But I suggest to you this evening that the application, proper application of biblical principles will improve every relationship we have. Whether it be a relationship with someone outside the church, whether it be a relationship at work or at school, or a brother or sister, or a family member, spouse, or even among those of us in the church. I want to begin by turning to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 25 down through verse 32, and we're going to spend a good little bit of time there. Then we're going to look at a couple other places, but we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Where Paul is talking about what we've referenced twice yesterday, and that is the new man in Christ and the qualities and the characteristics of the new man that we're to put on, having put off other characteristics. Verse 25 reads, Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice several things here that if we had them in our lives, our relationships would improve. First, in verse 25, as well as in verse 28, there is the need for integrity, for honesty. Verse 25 again, Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. And then verse 28, Let him who stole steal no longer. The psychologists and the psychiatrists and those who are sociologists, the people that deal with these things on a regular basis, often talk about transparency in our relationships. And what they're actually pleading for is honesty and integrity in those relationships. How much easier it is to get along with someone who is an honest person. I don't know about you, but I get real frustrated when I watch the television and these political ads come on and we know that that person in that ad is lying to us. We feel ultimately deceived. And then one television station has the fact check. And I found out on the internet that even the fact check isn't always accurate. Sometimes they kind of mislead and deceive. And so you hate to be deceived. You hate for someone to lie to you. I remember when our son was growing up, one of the things that we would not tolerate was for him to tell us a lie. If he got in trouble, we would tell him, Now, son, fess up, because it's going to hold a lot better with you if you tell us the truth. But if you tell us a lie and we find out later you lied about it. Honesty and integrity in our relationships is vital. One of the things that a lack of honesty and integrity does is it destroys trust. And isn't trust an intimate or an integral part of intimate relationships? Especially the marriage relationship. A marriage relationship, to be successful, has to have trust. But to have trust, it has to have integrity. Many years ago, on one of my first trips down to Bahamas on the mission trips that I used to take on a regular basis, I think it was the second or third time I went, and I was basically by myself. There were a few other folks along with us, but I had the opportunity to go over to what they call the straw market. I didn't know much about the islands at the time, and I was walking back to our hotel, and there was a fellow there selling produce out of the back of his car, out of his trunk. And I went over to him, and I said, those bananas you got there, were they grown in the Bahamas? He said, no, they came from California. I said, well, what about the other stuff you got, the pineapples? No, they can't. I said, what do you got that was grown in the Bahamas? He said, these mangoes. I said, I'll pass, thanks. But he said, what else can I help you with? And I said, well, I guess that's about all. He said, where are you from? And I told him I was from the States. What are you doing in the islands? I said, well, I'm over here just kind of on business. I didn't tell him a whole lot at the time, but he looked at me and said, are you alone? And I said, yes. And he said, well, you want me to hook you up with a woman? I said, no, I don't think I want that either. He said, what do you think your wife's doing back home? I said, no, now wait a minute, you got it all wrong. I trust my wife and she trusts me, and I'm not going to violate that trust. Then we had a little bit of opportunity to talk further, and I invited him to our gospel meeting and revival. Tried to get a study set up with it, was unsuccessful. Maybe he was a little embarrassed, I hope so. But he couldn't understand how we could have that kind of trust. I said, he said, what do you think your wife's doing at home? I said, I know what she's doing. She's probably washing and ironing clothes about right now. Oh, no. I said, yeah, that's what she's doing. We trust one another. There's an honesty and integrity that builds that trust. How much easier it is to get along with a person who is honest. And so if we could put this characteristic into our relationships, how much better they would be. But secondly, in this passage, Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and do not sin. Let's talk for just a moment or two about emotions. When I deal with this sometimes in a Bible class, I will ask the class to give me a good emotion. Now, if you're thinking now about what a good emotion is, and most people say, well, love. And okay. If that be the case, give me a bad emotion. Well, if love is a good emotion, the immediate response is, hate is a bad one. Well, let's take a look at that. Let's examine that for just a moment or two. Does not the Bible say, love your neighbor? Yeah. Love God? Yeah. Love your spouse? Yeah. Love your fellow? What about loving the wrong things? Does not the Bible say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Love is okay if it's directed at the right things. Then in Proverbs chapter 6, doesn't the Bible say these six things the Lord hates? And then lists these things that the Lord hates. Now, if hate is a bad emotion, I would hate to impugn my Lord's integrity by saying he's guilty of having a bad emotion. You see, the reality is emotions are amoral. They have inherently no moral characteristics. They can be either immoral or moral, depending upon what we do with them. Paul here says, be angry, but don't sin. The reality is, all of us have emotional reaction to circumstances. And sometimes we get angry. But when we get angry, we should not sin. How can that be done? Well, we must learn to control our anger and deal with it properly. I had occasion to counsel someone some years ago, a young couple, and this wife was complaining that there was not a single door in their house, nor hardly a wall that didn't have a hole in it anymore. The man had gotten angry and punched a hole in nearly every door and punched a hole in nearly every wall. She said it was really getting frustrating trying to live with someone like that, and it is difficult to live with someone who is constantly flying off the handle, who cannot control their anger. Interpersonal relationships suffer when anger is so quickly and easily displayed and poured out on another. Notice further in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These things need to be disposed of in a relationship. We need to learn to deal with our anger. Those emotions, such as anger, are neither moral nor immoral. It's what we do with them. In fact, we might even argue that we need to get more angry about some things. You remember some years ago, there was a lady who lost a daughter to a drunk driver. She got mad about that, and as a result, she established that organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And I think that organization has been extremely successful in directing the anger of some people in a very positive way. They got angry about that situation, and they did something about it. Well, maybe we need to be angry about some things today. I think the religious community, not just the churches of Christ, but the religious community, need to get angry about abortion. We need to get angry about that. 48 or 43 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade was established or was passed. There is no right in the Constitution to an abortion. That was something that was manufactured by that court back in 1973. 43 million, that's 10 times the population of the state of Kentucky. Let that sink in. 10 times the population of the state of Kentucky, those children, that many children have been aborted. And some of them by that very gruesome procedure known as partial birth abortion. We need to get angry about that. And we need to start sending some people to Washington to do something about that. Pardon that political comment, but it's time for us to get angry and do something. So maybe we ought to be angry about some things, but we need to channel that anger, channel that energy, channel that emotional energy. Someone once told me one time that we may know intellectually that the world is lost, but until we get emotional about it, we're not going to do anything about it. Well, I believe that's true. We may know there's a lot of things wrong in our society, but until we get emotional about it, we're not going to do much about it. Maybe we need to get mad about some things. But be angry and sin not. No one wants to be around someone who is constantly flying off the handle. But thirdly, in this passage, notice Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not use your power of speech to tear down, but to build up. Notice, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. When I have the opportunity to counsel young couples before getting married, one of the things we always talk about is our speech to one another. And I tell them there are at least two words that need to be purged from your vocabulary, two things that need to be purged from your vocabulary. One is the word divorce. Once you get married, you just purge that word. It doesn't exist anymore. I've known some couples that use that like a trump card. If you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to get a divorce. That's the trump card. No, that word just is purged out of your vocabulary. But the second thing that's purged is profanity. I had a couple come to me that I had married a couple of years before, and Brother Wayne, I know you've had this happen. Brother Steve, sometimes you're asked to do a wedding ceremony, and you know it's just not a very good thing. But you go on and do it with regrets, but you don't express that, but you go ahead and do it. And I had this couple come to me and wanted me to perform their ceremony, and I did it. I regretted it. I didn't think they were good for each other. And sure enough, about a year later, 2 years later, they came back to me asking for some counseling. They'd moved out of the community. They were living in the community about 20 miles away. They came back, and they asked for some counseling. They wanted some help. Their marriage was about to fall apart. So I got to talking to them. Come to find out, they both kind of started fooling around with drinking. And the next thing you know, they were talking to each other in a way that you wouldn't talk to your dog. Now, this is the difference between being a preacher and being a counselor. Now, a counselor can't tell them what to do. I told them, I said, look, guys, your marriage is never going to be any good until you learn to talk to each other right. You can't talk to each other and treat each other with your mouth like dogs and then expect to have a good relationship. Well, they left and never did come back, and I don't know what happened to them. But let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. I was in a gospel meeting out in Needles, California, about 2 years ago. And as I left that place, I went to Las Vegas to catch the plane back home and had to spend a couple of days there as I was driving around. But that particular morning, the day the plane was going to leave, I got up, went over to a restaurant to eat breakfast. And this man seated me in a booth next to four young people. I would have guessed they were about college age. One young lady and three young men. And I was trying to read my paper and anticipating my breakfast, drinking my coffee, and a couple of these young men were doing all the talking, and every other word it seemed out of their mouth was a profanity. Finally, I just had more than I could take, and I asked them, "Would you please hold the profanity down?" I said, "One thing I don't want with my coffee in the morning is profane language." One of them jumped up, and I think if he had a knife in his sock, he'd have pulled it and cut me. He began to swear at me, and the young lady began to defend him. And I thought to myself, what a sad situation. Finally, when this young man calmed down, I called the manager over, and he whispered to him, he said, "Thanks for saying something to him. I can't say anything to him." I said, "Well, would you please seek me as far away from them as you can?" And so I moved. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification to build up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. For a long time I labored with that phrase, "may impart grace." And I began to do some study and research and thinking about that. And the word grace shares its root with the word gift in the original language. And I think what Paul is telling us here, let your language build one another up. Let it be a gift to one another. Let it be a kindness to one another. And our language ought to be that to others. Let it be a gift to the hearer. I know I'd rather be around someone that speaks kind words and good words and words that build you up than words that tear you down. Let's very quickly go to the third chapter of the book of James. In the third chapter of the book of James, and I want to spend this time on this because I think it's very important. Because our language seems to be coming more and more coarse in our daily discourse in our country today. In James chapter 3, there is an inspired sermon, I like to call it, on the power of the tongue. James tells us here in James chapter 3 and verse 2, "If we all stumble in many things, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." The fellow that never offends with his tongue, or the person that never offends with their speech, is a person that's got self-control pretty well down. That's what I think James is talking about here. Indeed, and then he follows this up by giving six inspired examples. The first one, "Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Several years ago, Mary and I were at the Mule Festival in Columbia, Tennessee, and they had these Belgian draft horses there. And these are horses like those big Clydesdales. They are huge. Each one I'm weighing up around 2,000 pounds. And these six Belgian draft horses were pulling one of these big wagons. And this guy on the microphone was telling all about what these horses could do. And he showed how nimble they were, how they could back that wagon right up to a dock and all this kind of stuff. And we were standing right at the fence of this horse ring, and they were down on the other end. And they finally came around, and they were facing right toward us. And the guy with the microphone said, "Now, lest you think these horses are slow and cumbersome, they are not." And about that time, the guy on that wagon, "Yeah!" And those six beasts came roaring at us. Boy, I'm telling you, dust was flying, they were snorting, and I'm not ready to bail, buddy. I was going to move. And they got about 20 feet from us. He pulled back on those reins, and that 12,000 pounds of horse flesh stopped on a dime. The power of that bit to control those horses is an example of how powerful the tongue is. He gives another example. "Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." I was on an aircraft carrier, the USS Ranger, out in Alameda, California one time. My brother was stationed on the ship. He got the opportunity for us to go on, and we toured that ship. It was in dry dock, and we came off. We walked through the dry dock area, and my brother called attention to the screws, to the propellers. And they were huge. And this ship was, if you stood it up on end, was taller than Empire State Building. Huge ship, just beyond comprehension almost. But behind those screws were the rudders. There were three rudders, and you could have almost placed all three of them in this building, in this auditorium right here. Just very small. But they controlled that huge ship. Again, how powerful the tongue is. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. We were out in Yosemite, one of the most beautiful places in the contiguous 48 states. But as you drive over, at the time you drove over in the Yosemite Valley, and there were thousands and thousands of acres that had been scarred by forest fire. We were told later that that fire was started by one cigarette butt that was flipped out of a window, open window of a car. One little, not even a flame, a fire, burnt that whole thousands and thousands of acres. Again, an illustration of how powerful the tongue is. And then the next illustration, verse 7, for every kind of beast, of bird, a beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. No man can tame the tongue, then why try? But I think what James is telling is something I referenced yesterday. It's amazing what we can train an animal to do. And like I said yesterday, I'm amazed when they teach these cats, these big cats, to jump through those hoops of fire when they're naturally deadly afraid of fire. But the most amazing thing to me is how they train that little bird to ride that little bicycle across that high wire. I just don't understand that. How do you get a parrot or a bird to do that? You can train an animal to do almost anything. You can tame them to do almost anything. But I cannot tame your tongue, and you cannot tame mine. And then the last two great illustrations. Having affirmed that out of the mouth, same mouth cannot proceed blessing and cursing, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You have a nice water fountain out here in the foyer. You don't go to that water fountain one moment and expect a nice, cool drink of water, and the next moment go and expecting salt water, and then the next moment go back and expect fresh water. Can't work that way. We cannot use our tongue to curse men and then turn around and use it to bless God. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which edifies and imparts grace to the hearer. How much more pleasant it is to be around someone who builds up with their speech. But then back again to Ephesians chapter 4. And we look at Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Notice that kindness is a positive quality. Not doing something to someone is not being kind. By some folks' definition of kindness, the department store mannequin down there is as kind as anyone. Never beat anybody up, never stolen anything, doesn't trip everybody when they come in the door of the store. But what have they done? Nothing. That's not kindness. Kindness is a positive quality. Don't want to embarrass my wife, but several years ago when she packed my suitcases when I get ready to go on a trip, I do that myself. Now, I don't know why that is, but maybe she's just giving it up. But at any rate, several years ago, I went on a trip and had my suitcase packed. And back then, when I went to a motel, I just opened the suitcase and lived out of the suitcase. Now, I take it all out, put it in the drawer, but I guess that's an indication of age. I don't know what it is. But at any rate, I just lived out of that suitcase. And you know, between every shirt in that suitcase, my wife would put a little note. Be glad when you get home. You know, just miss you. Love. Boy, I tell you what, that's the best trip I've ever been on. And I was ready to get home, more so than normal. Those acts of kindness were special. And we like to be around someone who is kind, who does these acts of kindness for us. Whether it be our husband or our wife, or brother or sister, or friend, or whatever the case may be. What kind deed have you done for someone in your life lately? But then notice also from verse 32, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. We appreciate the Bybees. They just took us over to the Sahara Steakhouse for a nice dinner. And when you order a steak, you want that steak to be tender. Well, I tell you what, I like to be around people whose heart is tender, whose heart can be touched. We want people to be able to be moved by our problems, but we need to be moved by theirs. We need to be understanding. The Bible also uses the word compassion. That is, with feeling, with passion. Jesus was compassionate. How many times in the Gospels does it say that Jesus looked upon someone and was moved with compassion? Jesus was tender-hearted. We need to be tender-hearted toward others. We need to feel what others feel. Then also in that verse, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul here, no doubt, is thinking of the words of Jesus in what we call the model prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who offend us. We need to forgive others like God forgave us, and we need forgiveness. Several weeks ago, we had a class on Sunday morning at Lehman Avenue on forgiveness, and I asked the class as I began, how often do we need forgiveness? And they were very frank and open, said every day, many times a day. Well, we do. How many times do we need forgiveness from others? And how often do we need to extend forgiveness? Because if we don't extend it, we're probably not going to get it back. And so all of these things will improve our relationships. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. As Paul is again talking about the characteristics of the new man in Christ, there are a couple that I want to bring in here. There are several duplications, but there's one particularly in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 3 that I want to call to your attention. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice that phrase, bearing with one another. The old King James says forbearance. To put that in common terms, you've got to learn to put up with something. You just got to learn to put up with things from people. You know, everybody else in this world is weird. You ever notice that? Everybody else in this world is weird. Everybody's got their idiosyncrasies. Everybody's got their little quirks. And some of them have a tendency to drive you up the wall. You ever notice that? You ever thought about the fact that some of your quirks and idiosyncrasies drive other people up the wall? As a result of that, we need forbearance. That's true if a marriage is going to survive. You've got to learn to forbear other people's idiosyncrasies, other people's way of looking at things. You learn to endure that. And brethren, we need a lot of that in the church. But like I say, nobody's going to agree with us 100% of the time. Somebody asked me one time at another congregation where I was laboring, what are the elders going to do about this or that or whatever it was? And I said, man, let me tell you, I've given up a long time ago trying to predict what elders are going to do. No offense to elders intended there. Sometimes I don't know what I'm going to do, so I'm not going to try to predict what the elders are going to do. But I tell you what I will do, I'll support whatever they do, and I'll forbear, even if I don't like it. Because sometimes things in the church are done that I wouldn't do it that way. But I learned to forbear, because I want them to forbear with me. And so all of these things, integrity, a transparency, a lack of anger, the proper use of the tongue, kindness, forgiveness, compassion or tenderheartedness, and forbearance are things that will improve our interpersonal relationships. But let's just quickly notice a couple of other things. We've got time to turn over to Romans chapter 12, and I just want to read this. I'm not going to make a comment about it, but I just want to read it because I want to come to one from the gospel that I want to spend a little time on. Paul here says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And here's what I want you to notice. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But notice particularly verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then we turn over to Philippians chapter 4 that kind of goes along with that. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul urges us there in Philippians chapter 4. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And isn't that what agape love is all about? We talk about agape love, and we need to realize that God commanded us to love God with agape love, to love the brotherhood with agape love, to love our wives and our husbands and our fellow man with that agape love. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Look not out, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And certainly, that will improve our interpersonal relationships. Then finally, turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus here says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We paraphrase that sometime as the golden rule, saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, Jesus was not a revolutionary, but Jesus' words were revolutionary. No one, and I'll say more about this a little later on in the week perhaps, but no one's teaching has ever had the impact that Jesus' teachings have had on mankind. Or at least have the potential for impact on mankind like Jesus' teaching. Could you imagine what would happen to the world if we could get everybody to live by this one principle? Could you imagine the impact that would have on the world? You do not need any locks anymore. I like to tell this story. When I was living in Chicago, not long after we moved up there, my brother and I learned a very, very difficult lesson. He had just gotten a brand new bicycle for Christmas. It was just a couple of months after Christmas, and he went not far from our house to deliver a paper. And he went up in this big apartment building, and he left his bicycle sitting out in front of the apartment building for just a minute or two to go up and deliver this paper. He could not have been gone more than 4 or 5 minutes at the maximum. He came back and that brand new bicycle was gone. We learned a valuable lesson, at least in living in Chicago. If you didn't want it to walk away, you better tie it down. We came back to Tennessee to visit my uncle at my grandmother's house. And my uncle had a black and white 57 Plymouth. I'll never forget that car. And he was going to go to town one day, and I was only about 7 or 8 years old, and he asked me to go with him. It was a great thrill for him to ask me and not one of the other brothers to go. And so I willingly went, thought maybe he'd buy me a cold drink while I was on the way. He probably did, but I don't remember that. But we got in an old car, and we headed out to town to Springfield. It wasn't old, it was practically brand new. We came back and he pulled up in the yard, parked in the very same spot it was when we got in it. He turned the key off and got out of the car and left the key in the ignition. Well, in my great wisdom, I said, "Uncle James, aren't you going to take the keys with you?" And he said, "Why, nobody will steal this car. All these folks around here are my neighbors." He said, "Besides, when I get ready to leave again, I know where my keys are. I don't have to go hunt them down." You see, back then, they didn't steal from your neighbor. You didn't steal from your neighbor. People treated one another like they wanted to be treated in that community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get the world, get everybody to live by that principle? I doubt we'd have any more divorce. We wouldn't have any more school shootings, for sure. Our prisons would soon be empty. Who would steal from one another? Who would abuse another? Who would do something to someone else that they did not want to have done to them? And if we would treat other people like we want to be treated, our interpersonal relationships would improve. Notice all of these characteristics we've talked about, and there are many more that we could call to your attention. Galatians 5, 22 to 25, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long, all of those wonderful characteristics that would improve our relationships. But I want to call to your attention the fact that all of these are Christ-like characteristics. Every one of them are demonstrated in Jesus in a way that we need to emulate. They're Christ-like characteristics. So as we close the lesson, we ask, do you have these qualities? Are you a Christ-like person? And that's what the word Christian really means, isn't it? Are you a Christ-like person? Have you, as Paul said at the close of Galatians chapter 5, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires and given your life over to God? I remember talking some time ago to a young man, and I was trying to get him to obey the gospel and to begin a life of seeking these qualities in his own life and growing and maturing in the faith, that his life might be better and his relationships might be better, particularly his relationship with God, obviously. And he made a comment to me. He said, "Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to live the Christian life a little while first. And if I can do it, then I'll be baptized." I didn't want to rain on his parade, but I told him, I said, "You can't do it." He said, "What do you mean you can't do it?" I said, "You can't live as a Christian if you're not a Christian. You can't live as a Christian if you're not a Christian. You cannot find these qualities in your life if you're not willing to obey the gospel. If you're not willing to, as we talked about Sunday morning in Romans chapter 6, die to the man of sin and be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, no longer being a servant of sin, but now a servant of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is not going to work. The Word is not going to work in your life to develop these qualities while you're still in the world. The Holy Spirit is not going to work in your life through the Word to develop these qualities while you're still allied with Satan. But when you, in humble, penitent faith, give your life to Christ in obedience, and you become a Christian, you can begin to develop through the power of God." And we read those promises yesterday. Through the power of God is available to us as Christians to develop these qualities. With God's help, we can be this, because remember, we talked about last night, you can change. Are you a Christian tonight? Or do you need to become a child of God tonight? Are you a faithful child of God? Or are you lacking some of these qualities, having failed to put these negative things off and put on these positive qualities? Do you need to come having sinned and say, "God, I confess that sin, I own it, it's mine, and let us pray with you and pray for you that sin might be forgiven"? Do you need to come tonight? The song asks a very pertinent question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you respond to Him tonight or not? If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand together, sing this good song.
What will you do?